Well, it's good to have a lot of kids in our church. You realize, though, in about 15, 20 years, those little kids will be adults. That'll come before you realize it. Well, this morning we're going to talk about a heavy subject, a very heavy subject. And I when I prepare a sermon, a lot of times I'll read commentaries just to see if anybody else sees the light like I do. And but one of the things I noticed that when you look at commentaries on the verses we're going to look at this morning, there's not much said about it, not much commentary written on it. I was kind of surprised. I thought, man, this will be volumes on this, but there wasn't a whole lot said. And I think one of the reasons is because it's pretty evident what he's talking about, what the meaning is, and second of all, it's pretty heavy stuff. It's convicting stuff. It's things that a lot of times we kind of like to avoid thinking about because it's very demanding. And sometimes I think we forget how serious Christianity is. You know, the epistles have almost nothing to say about discipleship. They have a lot to say about doctrine and about practical Christian living, about church polity, but very little to say about discipleship. But when you start the Gospels, it's an entirely different order. When you start the Gospels, it's a lot of stuff about discipleship. So Jesus himself talked a lot about discipleship. And you don't want to get that mixed up with salvation. Discipleship and salvation are two totally different issues. But a lot of times people get them confused. We don't want to do that, but at the same time, we don't want to diminish what he said about discipleship. Because he said it. He's God. This is his expectations for us, his disciples. That's why I entitled the message, Disciple or Professor. I think it was Spurgeon who said, mere profession is like painted pageantry to go to hell in. That's all about all it's good for. Painted pageantry to go to hell in. And there's a lot of people that are going to hell with all their painted pageantry and religious garb and so forth, all their beads and different things, paraphernalia that they use to try to earn favor with God. But really, it's pretty simple. The salvation message is very simple. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of the world. You need to be saved. Your sins will put you in hell. Sin is a heavy load, and Christ paid the debt. Either you pay it or Christ pays it. So as a Christian, it's somebody who allows Christ to pay the debt. That's pretty simple, straightforward. And yet, even as I mentioned this morning, people can sit for 43 years in a church and not even get that. That's amazing. It's not hard to believe. But that happens. And that's the danger of preaching a false gospel. If you preach a false gospel long enough, people start believing it. In fact, it's the one they naturally want to believe anyway. So it's not hard to believe it. But this morning, we don't want to talk about that. We want to talk about discipleship. As it relates to us as Christians, most of us here, I think, are Christians. No use preaching the gospel here because no everybody here is saved, pretty much, as far as I know. So we're going to talk about discipleship a little bit this morning. Just by way of introduction, it's found the word disciple. Disciples found 272 times in the Bible. Only once is it found in the Old Testament. And about 14 times it's found in Acts, and the rest of the time it's all in the Gospels. 271 times in the New Testament, 14 times in the book of Acts, and all the rest of the times in the Gospels. So that kind of tells you where it is and who said it. It's translated, the word disciples translated from the Greek word mathetes. And it's always, and by the way, it's one of those times where, you know, a lot of times in the Bible you'll have the English word, and you'll have several Greek words that translate the same English word. But in the word of disciple, in case of disciple, they use the same Greek word every single time except for one time in the New Testament. It's always this one word, mathetes. So it doesn't have it's not like it's translated from several Greek words. It's all from one Greek word, pretty much. And it simply means somebody who is mentored by somebody else. Somebody who's a pupil of somebody else. That's what the word disciple means. It's found many, many times in the New Testament. Now, it's clear from studying the Bible that in the Bible, when Jesus was preaching on the earth and his ministry was only 3.5 years long, but When he preached, multitudes followed him. Multitudes followed him. I mean, think about it. If you were walking or living at that period of time, and there was somebody walking around that could heal the blind, cause the deaf to hear, raise people from couches that had never walked a day in their life, I mean, that would be something you'd want to see. I mean, Bloom's Day would pale compared to seeing somebody do that, right? And so he had multitudes following him. But very often, they ceased following him. In fact, turn, if your Bible, to John chapter 6, real quickly. John chapter 6. This is a very clear case in point. It says in chapter 6, verse 2, "And a great multitude followed him, because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased." And then verse 10, it says, he said they were hungry, they'd been away, and Jesus said, "Make them sit down." There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Now, if there were 5,000 men there, they were probably close to that many women and children, so you're probably talking about a crowd of around 10,000 people here, just a small crowd that followed Jesus. And they followed him because they liked the miracles and they liked the food that he provided. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." And then he goes on to talk about how that they ought not to seek him because he can provide bread, but because he's the bread of life. Spiritually, he is the sustenance that they really need. And he started talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and that kind of threw him a little curve there. Then he explained to them, "I'm talking to you spiritually. You need to eat from me. I am the food that you need." And then in verse 60, he said, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you?" And if you jump on down to verse 66, it says, "From that time many of his disciples," quote unquote, "went back and walked no more with him." And of course, you remember when he died, they all forsook him. And so, there's a lot of professors in the world. A lot of people are really encouraged today. They see these big mega churches starting and all these people flooding into these mega churches and thinking, wow, this is phenomenal. And yet there's a lot of professors in there, and that's all they are, is professors. And it's always been with us. It never will change. But there's very few disciples. What is a disciple? We're going to go to the Bible now and find out what a disciple really is. I've just listed some things here. Turn to Luke chapter 9, if you would. Luke chapter 9, starting with 57. Well, first of all, let's go, let's not start there. Let's start with Luke. We'll go to Luke. Luke chapter 9. Verses 57. This same portion of Scripture is found in Matthew under totally different circumstances, which was cause us to believe that, logically speaking, he delivered this discourse on more than one occasion. And anytime Jesus said anything on more than one occasion, it must be really important. Because a lot of times the Bible only says something once, and that's all it needs. The Bible's very concentrated truth, and that's all it needs to be said is once. But when it's said twice or three times or so forth, it must really be important. So in John or in Luke 9, verse starting 57, he's had this to say, and this is the heavy stuff I was talking about. "It came to pass, as they went in a way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus saith unto him, Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus saith unto him, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. All right, hold your finger there. Now go back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. This is the other one I was talking about. I'll actually start with, that was our verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, now he's offering this to the Lord. The Lord didn't ask him about this. He's offering himself. He says, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, birds have air, have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, suffer me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. So Luke is a little more, carries that a little bit further, but I just want you to see that it's in two different places, two different circumstances. He's saying basically the same thing. He's talking some pretty heavy stuff here about being a disciple. And so one of the things we find about a disciple is the disciple has to be single-minded. James, you know, I've turned and listened to this. This is James chapter 1. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven of the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This is James talking about how to get your prayers answered here. And he makes it very clear that if we're not single-minded, if we're double-minded, our prayers will be hindered or not answered. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew. He said, no man can serve two masters, for either will hate the one, love the other, or else he'll hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, I always looked at that and thought about that, and that's a pretty bold statement, you know, isn't it? He didn't say, you know, you can do it, but you won't get the same results. He said, you can't do it. You just can't do it. There's no way you can do it. It's one or the other. In another place, he said this, talking about our affections. If any man come to me and hate his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, hate not his father, mother, and children, and so forth, he cannot be my disciple. He said, man, that sounds pretty harsh. Well, in Matthew 10:37, he kind of enlarges upon that, explains it. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is what he's talking about. He's not saying you should hate your wife and your children and your relatives. He's saying basically that anything that's put before me is a sin because it's not worthy. I'm worthy of more than that. I'm worthy of your entire devotion and service. And certainly he is. And not only is he worthy of that, but he demands it. It's kind of like in marriage. We've illustrated this many times before in marriage. It's funny thing about marriage is the spouses sort of think that, you know, they should have your complete devotion. The other spouse should be completely devoted to them, and there shouldn't be shared affections along this line. And people have funny feelings about that, and when they try to share affections with somebody else, they don't feel so good about that, and they have problems. Sometimes it results in divorce and so forth. Jesus is the same way. And and one of the reasons I'm talking about this is because, you know, I'm going to be 66 here in a few days. Getting up there in years. I still feel like I'm 20, but I'm not 20 anymore. You know, one of the things I've noticed over the years is if I've watched Christians, when you've lived that long, you know a lot of Christians, you've seen a lot of Christians. And I've watched Christians that have gotten up to a certain point in their Christian life, and especially young Christians. I remember back in New York when I had the church back there, just a young church, gotten started. And We had our first visitation program. And I remember the church was in my house. And we were in the back porch of my house. And I announced that we were going to have visitation. I couldn't believe it. About 15 people came out. I mean, it's a small church. 15 to 20 people were standing on this porch ready to go out doing visitation. Now, that number quickly dwindled very quickly after they got out there and started doing it. And that was my fault because I didn't prepare them for it. I didn't teach them how to do it and so forth. But the idea, what I'm trying to illustrate is when people are first saved, I mean, they're just hog wild. You know, they're just, this is the greatest thing. I mean, this is real. And I remember when I first got saved, I wanted to tell everybody about Christ. I started witnessing to my roommates and so forth. And what I'm saying is I've noticed, and you've noticed, I'm sure, over the years, that when people first get saved, they have this zeal, they have this love, they have this earnestness to serve the Lord. And then they get up to a certain plateau, and they plateau off, and some people stay there for years. They find a place where it's really just kind of comfortable. You know, I'm serving the Lord, but I'm just comfortable here. And they stay there. Now, when I read the Bible, I don't get the impression that that's the way the Christian life operates. I get the impression that you move from faith to faith. You start graduating up to higher plateaus as you get along, and you just continue that until you die. I mean, that's the natural progression I see in the Bible of a Christian. But that's not the natural progression of most of our lives. And I said our, didn't say your. Most of our lives. Because we kind of do this. That's why this stuff here is heavy stuff. Because most of us have gotten, we get to certain plateaus and we just kind of stay there. I just talked to a pastor this last week. And he was telling me about a certain individual that I know about. That I know him. And he was, I didn't know much about him, but he was telling me about this individual. And this individual had gotten on this certain plateau, and he's been there for years. In fact, he not only got on the plateau, he got on the plateau, and then guess what? He went to a lower plateau and a lower one. And he was more comfortable down there than he was up here. And instead of going up, he went down. That also is too familiar of a story, isn't it? And so, you cannot serve God and mammon, and so we need to look at some of these things and look at our own lives and make proper application. Not only are to be one-minded and single-minded, but we should have our affections in a proper perspective, as I just pointed out to you about loving, hating your father and mother and wife and children, and loving the Lord. That's very stark language, but he did it to illustrate how important it was to put him first. It's also, we find in the book of Genesis, chapter 29, verse 30, this verse, it says, talking about Jacob, it says, Jacob, he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served yet 7 other years, and fulfilled her week, because he loved Rachel more than Leah. Now, it isn't that he didn't love Leah, but he loved Rachel more. There's nothing wrong with that, except the whole arrangement, of course, was a mess, as Josh has pointed out in the study of the book of Genesis. But just illustrates the fact that sometimes we love some more than another, and we should love Christ more than everybody else. That's another reason why the Bible says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, that's a pretty strong statement again, isn't it? Whosoever doth not bear his cross cannot be my disciple. Now, one of the things the Romans had, traditions that they had, which bore out in the case of Christ, too, also, is that when you were condemned to death, one of the things you did is you carried your own cross to the place of crucifixion. And remember when Christ was crucified? He carried the cross as far as he could until he fell down from exhaustion. But he carried the cross to the place of crucifixion. And so this carries over. So when Jesus says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is he talking about? Well, obviously he's talking about the cross of death. When you become a Christian, the old man is supposed to be crucified and the new life in Christ is supposed to predominate and have the ascendancy. That's why we baptize. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it's also the picture of the death of the individual, the old flesh, and the new life in Christ. That's what it's supposed to be a picture of. And so the cross is death to the flesh, death to the old man. And then in Luke 14:33, he also depicts discipleship in the area of forsaking all. It says, "So likewise, whosoever he be that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now there, that's again a very conclusive statement. I mean, he that does not forsake all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? I think very simply it means that a Christian is to realize that everything that we have belongs to God. I mean, that's pretty obvious. I mean, we breathe his air, our health, everything we have, we got from him. And so we're to live as though he owned it all. That's what he's trying to say here. Whosoever he be that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Very important concept that we need to understand. The rich young ruler, of course, found that out, didn't he, when he had a conversation with the Lord. Another thing that characterizes a disciple is the fact not only is he single-minded, but he's also a warrior. Christian discipleship is not for sissies. It is not for sissies. The evangelist that was here last week spent the whole week talking about what? The armor of God. You know, the Christian life is a warfare. It's tough. And there's a lot of people who don't like confrontation. Spiritual confrontation. I remember as a boy, I was never the type of person that liked to get in fights. I never got in a fight in my life except once in the fourth grade, there was this kid that was a bully, and he was bullying me around, and I punched him in the stomach, and I was surprised at myself that I did it. And it surprised him also, and he just backed off, and that was it. One punch, and that was it. I thought, man, that's pretty good. It showed me something, you know, that I didn't think I had that in myself to do that. But I'm not a person who likes confrontation. I never have been. Never gotten a fight in my life. Other than that, and that wasn't really a fight. But there was always kids in school, you know, and pick a fight. And there was always kids in school that their identity as an individual was predicated on how much of a street fighter they were. I remember kids in high school that you knew nothing about them except that kid getting a fight with him. And that was his identity. But anyway, as a Christian, we are in a warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. And it's tough. And you read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, you get about the armor there. You know, every piece of that armor is important. And I think one of the things he pointed out, remember in that sermon, those sermons, was that every piece of the army is for defense except for one piece. Now, if you have to have all that on for defense, it must mean that somebody's after you. And, of course, that's the devil, and this world system is after you. And you need that armor on. If you don't have it on, you will be vulnerable, and you will go down. But you also have that sword. That's an offensive weapon. And that's a weapon that you use to bring down the enemy. I like to picture that in preaching the gospel. You're actually moving into the enemy's camp. One of the things that always amazes me when you're witnessing and talking to people is how powerful the gospel is. We had a lady yesterday. She came to the door, and she had a big smile on her face, and I told her where we were from. I'm right up front with people. I don't try to beat around the bush. We're from Spokane Baptist Church, making some visits in the neighborhood. And as soon as I said that, she had this big smile on her face. As soon as I said that, she went, "Yes." And she backed up like that and shut the door. I mean, it was a crazy reaction, you know. I mean, I just said I was from Spokane Baptist Church, and she, the smile just vanished, and she like that, and she said yes. I don't know what the yes was supposed to mean, but she says yes, and she shut the door. And I just said to myself, man, that's powerful. Whatever I said was powerful. I mean, this lady just melted right there in her place, and I didn't even present the gospel, just the name of a church. The gospel is powerful. The word of God is powerful. People are afraid of it. They're at enmity with God. That's what the scripture is. The natural man is at enmity with God. And when you present the natural man with the truths of the gospel, anything pertaining to Christianity, they become afraid. They're fearful. And so we're in a murder battle. The devil's shooting darts at us all the time, and we're to have the sword out all the time using it. And so it's a real battle, and that's why I say Christianity, discipleship is not for sissies. But there's a lot of people who opt out just because they don't like confrontation. They don't like people to treat them that way. They don't like people to think ill of them or to think they're a kook or whatever it might be. They don't like that. If they're uncomfortable with that. But listen, God didn't put us in this world to make us comfortable. The next world we're going to be comfortable in, but in this world we're in a war. And it's not always comfortable. A disciple also knows how to deal with weariness. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. People get tired of this Christian life. They get tired of the battle. And sometimes they just faint. They just say, I'm out of here. I can't take it anymore. And now listen, God isn't unreasonable. He gives you time to rest. Right now, you are in the most comfortable place that you could possibly be in Christian life. You're amongst a bunch of Christians. And you're not in a warfare here. There's no war going on here. I mean, there's spiritual warfare going about. The devil's trying to get your mind, trying to get you diverted from what I'm talking about or about the Word of God or something like that. I mean, that's going on. But you're in a friendly environment here. This is a place of respite. It's a place of relaxation and rejuvenation. It's church. But when you walk out of these doors and you go to work tomorrow morning, whatever you do throughout the week, you are a warrior. You're going into a battle zone. And you need to be equipped and you need not to be weary in well-doing. Because in due season, you'll reap if you faint not. And some do faint. Also, the Christian in this warfare is discipleship. We're also faced with a lot of temptations. But I'm glad this verse is in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with this temptation also make a way to escape. Now I want to tell you that we live in a world that has more temptation in it than anything I've ever dreamed of. And compared to when I was a boy, which is a piece of cake, today it's terrible, to say it, put it bluntly. It's terrible. The temptations that are out there are unbelievable compared to when I was a boy. And the temptations of your kids and your grandkids, it isn't going to get better. It's going to get worse and worse. It's hard to believe. It's hard to imagine. How can it get any worse? But it always does, doesn't it? Revival is the only thing that ever turns it back. And I always pray for revival. I hope it would come, but I'm not sure it will. I don't know if it's kind of like praying for revival for Sodom and Gomorrah. You think Abraham prayed for revival? I think he probably did, but do you think he had much hope there's going to be revival? I don't think so. You get to a certain point in a culture, a country, or a world, and now it's a world, it's not just a culture and a country, it's a whole world. You get to a certain point in you've passed the point of no return. You can't revive it. That's why in Romans chapter 1, three times it says God gave them up. God gave them over. God gave them up. There comes a point when you reach a certain point, it's impossible to turn it back. I'm not saying that we've reached that point. I'm not going to try to be God here, because revivals have happened in some of the darkest times imaginable. But God knows. Only God knows. But people get into temptations, and they get sidetracked from temptations. And they're many and awful. The internet is one of the most biggest places of temptation that I know of, that can get so many people in trouble. You can bring it right into your privacy of your bedroom, your study, whatever it is, there. And it's horrendous. And there's many other things out there. I don't have time to go into them. You know them anyway. I don't have to tell you about them. They're out there. But the world has changed, and it's terrible. And temptations are there, and a disciple of Christ is not going to get knocked off his feet all the time and being rubbed in the dirt by the devil through falling to temptation. That doesn't mean that you're going to not fall. But I'm saying that there's some people that are addicted to temptations and besetting sins, and they never, ever get the victory over it, and they live their life in defeat. And that's why they're always discouraged. That's why they're depressed, because they've fallen into temptation over and over and over again. They're defeated. They're a defeated warrior. And that's not a disciple, and that's not how God wants us to live. Also, a disciple is not a lazy person. Not a lazy person. I enjoy the notes that we read on Sunday, and one of the things I enjoy the most is all of the miraculous discoveries of the animal kingdom and the creation of God's given. Did you know that God has made a little animal specifically to teach us some truths about this? And I'm sure you're aware of this, but Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6 says this, talking to Christians and to God's people now, "Go to the ant. The ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou rise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man." Everybody should study ants. You should study ants. I have said this before, but one time when I was going to Bob Jones, I had a job as I was a mini policeman. I was a security guard and a big textile firm in South Carolina, Greenville, South Carolina. And there's a lot of times all I do is just sit around and wait for nothing. And one day I was sitting out there on the sidewalk and I happened to notice there was a whole trail of ants. They had a trail. They had a whole highway system going all over the place. One went this way, one went that way, and nobody was sitting around. They were all moving, and they were moving things from one place to another. And if they had a big thing, they had several ants on it. They were moving that thing through the trail, to the highway, to the next place. It was just fascinating to watch those ants work. And why did God create ants to do that sort of stuff? One of the reasons is for our admonition, for us to study and learn. "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways, and be wise." There's a lot of people in this world, a lot of Christians, are just plain lazy. Just lazy. They know what they ought to do, but they don't feel like it. And, you know, our generation is, if it doesn't feel like it, don't do it. Or if it feels like it, do it. And you don't live your Christian life that way. You do right, and you feel better. You don't feel right better and do right. You do right and you feel better. You do wrong and you feel bad. That's the way it works. So you don't live by emotions. You don't live by how you feel. You live by principle, and you do what you're supposed to be doing when you're supposed to be doing it. Do not be lazy. A disciple of Christ cannot be lazy. You study some of the lives of some of the great saints of old, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, different people like that, especially David Brainerd. It puts me to shame. I read about his life and what he went through and what he did and his Christian walk. It's amazing. It's amazing what certain people have done for the Lord by themselves. Not being necessarily great gifted men, just dedicated people that want to serve the Lord weren't lazy and so forth, and they were disciplined. That brings me to the next point, discipline. Every man that striveth for the masteries or striveth for discipleship is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, not so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Key phrase here is, I keep under my body. We have these bodies that we live in, and sometimes they want things that are not good for them, and we have to have the discipline, spiritually speaking, to say no. You know, just say no. You ever heard that before? Just say no. Well, that may be not only true with drugs, but it's true with a Christian life. Just say no. Teach your body to say no. Teach your spirit to rule your body and not the reverse. There are some not being able to do that, and their testimony and their involvement for the Lord is hindered because they have not exercised discipline in the area of keeping their body under. I keep my body under. Who said that? The Apostle Paul. He wasn't a slouch, was he? Another thing a Christian disciple must do is not be entangled. He must avoid entanglements. No man that warreth, and we're in a war, entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath called him and chosen him to be a soldier. Entanglements. Entanglements are dangerous. There are a lot of good things we can get involved in. We got to be careful if we're going to be single-minded. We don't want to get overextended into areas we don't have the time to participate in. We can be involved in good things and neglect the best things. So entanglements are important. I'm sure you can think of people that you know of. They got entangled in some particular thing that was going on, and it took them down. It diverted their attention, and they weren't able to give themselves to the most important things. Entanglements are, and again, this in our day and age, it's so easy to do this because there's so many things out there. Just the idea of things themselves. You know, whatever you own owns you, that concept. The more things we have, the more time it consumes us and so forth. And so we have to be careful as Christians not to get too entangled with things. My wife and I walked by a place yesterday, and it was a moderate house. And next to this moderate house was this huge, great, big, beautiful garage, barn. Not a barn, but a beautiful garage. I mean, it was big, and shop type thing. My wife says he must have a lot of toys. It was way bigger in the house and even nicer in the house. I don't know what was in there. The doors were all closed. But inside that house, that building, there must have been some kind of toys in there or something. Maybe that was his business. I don't know. But it's so easy now to get entangled. By the way, we live in the Northwest, and you know, as soon as the weather breaks, boy, the motorcycles come out, the comes out, and people head out to the lakes and to all the different recreational places. And I'm not saying it's wrong to do any of those things. I'm just saying, be careful. Don't get too entangled in some of those things to where you neglect the most important things. A disciple is also not a dreamer. He counts the cost. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, 28. Luke 14, 28. But for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, he is not able to finish it, and behold, it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to a war against another sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be that forsaketh not all he hath cannot be my disciple. So the scriptures teach us that we're to count the cost. We're to count the cost. Turn just a couple pages over, Luke 18. Verse 18, you know the story? A certain ruler, I don't know where they ever get young ruler. They always say the rich young ruler, but I never seen any scripture that says he was young, but he was a ruler. And said, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother." He said, "All these things I have kept from my youth up." Of course, he wasn't telling the truth there. And when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they heard it and said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "These things, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God." And Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." And he said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and the world to come everlasting life." Those are powerful verses. And they're really truthful verses. Notice, you know, he wasn't saying to this man that, you know, "You need to go out and sell every single thing you have and come follow me." He was saying that, but the problem was the man really, his God was his things. And that's what Christ was getting at here. And he points out here to the disciples that if you've left any of these other things for the kingdom of God, you're going to receive manifold more in this present time and the world to come everlasting life. And that's so true. There's nothing in this world that warrants us hanging on to it very tightly, especially if it's going to hinder what God wants to do through us for the kingdom of God. And I like what it says there, manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. That doesn't necessarily mean verse 30 there that you're going to receive, you know, this prosperity gospel. If you give the seed gift offering or something, God's going to multiply that and give you all this other stuff. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about being spiritually rich. There are people in this world who have everything as far as physical things are concerned, and they're poor as paupers. And there are people who don't have a whole lot, but they're so rich spiritually. And by the way, they're happy, they're fulfilled, and they're not full of depression. They are fulfilled people serving the Lord. There are people who are rich in this world who share their riches with other people, who invest their monetary wealth and all their things in helping other people and serving other people. And God says that's to be commended. And they're rich, not because they have a lot. It's because they share what they do have that God's blessed them with. So as Christians, we need to keep that in mind. That's very, very important to count the cost and serve the Lord in that way. You know, the Navy SEALs, this always fascinated me to study the Navy SEALs or their Army Rangers or whatever. Do you know what the attrition rate is for Navy SEALs, those who go into the program and those who actually finish? Take a guess. It's just, I mean, you 95? 80%? 90? You're all pretty close. 80% is what their source I read. 80%. So 8 out of 10 of them fail. It's a rigorous program. It's so rigorous that very few people can make it past the first stage. And they have a week, I guess they call Hell Week, which, you know, that's where really they weed them out. Brian's dad was a SEAL, wasn't he? I respect anybody who is able to do that, go through that rigorous program. I mean, you have to respect them. They're animals. A peculiar animal to go through that program and come out the other side and do what they do. And the Navy's desperate for these guys. They're promoting. They need to increase it 20% of these guys, and they're having trouble getting them up there because they can't find people. They don't want to. They don't want to diminish the qualifications and the standards, but they need more people, but they can't get them because people can't pass the test. There's not that kind of quality people out there anymore. Does that relate to Christianity a little bit? Sure does, doesn't it? Numbers mean nothing. But these Navy SEALs are in desperate demand. We need them like crazy, but it's hard to get anybody that can pass the test. So a disciple is somebody who is not a dreamer. He counts the cost. He pays the price. He counts the cost and he pays the price. He's also a man of faith. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You know, when you boil everything down, all of us can read. All of us are literate. We got the same book. We can read. We can understand it. But why is it that certain people says and other people don't? All boils down to one thing, isn't it? Some people believe what it says is true, and some don't believe it. So, well, we all believe the Bible. If I took our hands and said, oh, I believe the Bible. Oh, yeah, we all believe the Bible. But we read the same thing, but some of us don't do it. Why don't we do it? We believe it. We don't do it because we don't have enough faith. Faith. Whatsoever born of God is, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It's important to believe God. You know, you take a choice. Either believe God or believe the devil. Right? God tells you to do something. The devil says, no, that's not really what he means. That's really not necessary. You can do this. You can do this. You don't have to do that. So all these things are critically important to being a disciple. Also, a disciple is a finisher. He's a good finisher. Paul said this again, for I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. Was he a warrior? I guess he must have been. He said, I fought a good fight. Was he bragging? No. He counted the cost. He analyzed what he'd done. He could say truthfully, I have fought a good fight. And then he could also say this, I have finished my course. My course. Does God have the same course for every Christian? Of course not. Does everybody have the same gifts? Of course not. Everybody have the same opportunities? Of course not. Does God judge everybody equally? Of course not. He judges you according to the light you have. Paul said, I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Have I ever gotten off course? Yes, I have. Did I know when I was off course? Yes, I did. Not always. But after a while, you realize, I'm lost. I'm going the wrong way. I don't know where I'm going. I'm off course here. I'm not where I should be. You get back on course. Paul finished his course. He fought a good fight. I was just watching last night. I'm sorry, but I like boxing. It's a brutal sport, I know. Keith and I were watching last night. We were watching the series, the Mike Tyson series. They had him on last night. And he watched him from his first fight all the way through his 15 fights, 15-0. 15 KOs, no decisions. Most of them never lasted through the first round. I mean, the guy was just an animal, just a brutal. They called him the Bull. And when he threw punches, he had such leverage on his punches. He was very quick. Very powerful, and his punches put his whole body into his punches. And when he hit somebody, he didn't have to hit square. If he hit them at all on the head, they were gone. If he hit them on the chin, I mean, they didn't get up for quite a while. And we were watching going through the fights, and every one of them was almost boring after a while. You know, just first round, the guy was gone. And after a while, when he got towards where he was ranked number two or number four, nobody wanted to fight him. He couldn't find any fights because, I mean, nobody wanted to get in the ring with this guy. And of course, eventually they couldn't deny him any longer. He finally got a shot at the championship and the belt, and he won. He was the youngest fighter ever to win the heavyweight division. Floyd beat Floyd Patterson out by a few months, I think. His fight with Buster, what was his name? I just saw it last night. I should know his name. Buster Douglas. And It was like he was a different fighter. He had a lot of personal problems at that point. He had a new manager, a lot of things had changed. He had a lot of notoriety, of course, and it was in Japan. It was a fight, and of course, these were just worshiping this guy. They couldn't believe him. They were surrounding him, all the cameras on him. They thought that Buster Douglas was going to be just like all the rest of them. He was just going to go out in the first round. But when Tyson came out in that fight, it was like he was a different fighter. It was like he was tired. He didn't have the leverage anymore. He didn't have the quickness. All he wanted to do was just kind of tie the guy up, get away, and maybe save himself for one desperate punch to try to take him out. He didn't have it. And Buster Douglas beat him pretty bad. Why did I say that? I don't know. Got to talk about a story, forgot what I was trying to point out. He finished the course. He didn't finish his course. He got off course. Mike Tyson got off course in his training. He got off course in his mind. He got off course in a bad way because he was like a totally different fighter in that one fight. It was like he didn't even recognize him. I mean, he looked the same. He looked like he was in good, but there was something dramatically wrong with him at that point. And it just illustrates to me that Christians are along the same line. They get up to a certain point sometimes and you wonder, what happened? What went wrong? I mean, you know, a lot of times it's their whole life explodes and stuff. You say, well, what happened? Well, we have seen what happened to Mike Tyson's mind and what happened to his life, but there were things that happened in his life that decimated him and brought him down to a level that even Buster Douglas could handle handily. The same thing can happen to us as Christians. You'd be very, very careful. And lastly, this is the best point, a disciple of Christ is a highly decorated person in heaven. Now, you can get to heaven by trusting Christ your Savior. And if you trust Christ your Savior and you repent of your sins and you know you need a Savior and you've trusted Christ your Savior, you're going to heaven. But if you're not a disciple of Christ, your rewards may be slim. And a lot of people don't, of course, if you read the Bible very much, you know that this is true, that there are rewards in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about different kinds of metals. We build our house, some with gold, silver, and precious stones. Some build their houses with wood, hay, and stubble. You know, the materials they use for their building their Christian life are just second. They're not the best. And they build something, but it doesn't last that well. It doesn't stand the test of time that well. But others build their lives around the solid foundation of Jesus Christ and the principles of the Word of God, and their life is solid as a rock. Solid as a rock. And they stay that way through the entire life. They're going to be decorated. They're going to be a highly decorated person when they get to heaven. God's going to see to that. God is very clear in the Bible that there's tremendous rewards waiting for those of us who serve the Lord the way we need to be serving Him. There's a lot of, but again, it takes faith to believe that, doesn't it? It takes faith to believe that there's really going to be another life. We are actually going to live in heaven, and God is actually going to reward us according to our deeds here. It has nothing to do with how we get to heaven, but it has to do with our rewards. And as our Father and as the one who loves us and gave His life for us, and he's proud of us, He's going to reward us, just like a father would his own son or daughter. Now, I want to conclude by saying this. Can people who get on rabbit trails, can Christians who get on rabbit trails or who defect get back into the service of the Lord and serve Him the way they should be? Yes, they can. They definitely can. And I'm sorry to say that sometimes certain people fall out of the ranks and get hit by the devil, and a lot of Christians come along and just stomp on them and say, you're done. You're done. That's not the way God looks at it. In 2 Timothy 4:11, when you read 2 Timothy, you got to remember, this is Paul just before he died. This is the last thing he wrote, was 2 Timothy. He's right on the verge of having his head chopped off. And he said this. He said, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Whatever you do, you bring Mark to me. I need him right now. Now keep that in mind and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verses 36. After some days, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and we never heard from them again, hardly. And Paul chose Silas and baptized and departed, being recommended by the brethren of the grace of God. And so we find here that in the first missionary journey, John Mark dropped out. He said, this is too tough going for me. I can't take this anymore. He dropped out. He got ready to go on this next missionary journey, and Barnabas says, let's take Mark again. I believe he can stay with us this time. I believe he's changed. Paul said, no. I'm not going to take him. Can't take a chance on that, dropping out again. I can't do it. Absolutely can't do it. But when Paul was dying, just before he died, he was martyred. His life was taken just before he martyred. He says, you be sure and get Mark here. I need Mark. So something happened between then and then. Mark became profitable someplace between there and there. So profitable that Paul said, I've got to have Mark with me right now. So don't ever say because you've fallen down, you've gotten trampled on, you've gotten on a rabbit trail that you can't get back where you need to be and serve the Lord, because there's proof of it in the Bible. God talks about it all the time, and no matter where you are in your Christian life, you can always go from there and do what God wants you to do. But there also is another man in the Bible who I'm not so sure ever got back. Listen to this. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. All these people were with Paul or fellow laborers. And then we find this sad verse in 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed. Those are sad words, aren't they? He was at one time profitable. He was a fellow laborer. But he left, became entangled with the world, and was no longer profitable. Unfortunately, that happens way too often. So, here's the message. If we profess to believe the Bible, let's look at what it says. Let's count the cost. And then by faith, let's follow what God wants us to be and wants us to do. I close with this verse. This is a powerful verse, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't that great? Isn't that a great verse? Everything you do for God is not in vain. God marks everything down. He appreciates everything you do in the warfare as a Christian. It's those other things we do that don't get counted. May God help us to count the cost and be a real disciple of Christ. Father, we give you thanks this morning for these instructions in your word. It's heavy stuff. It's stuff that we sometimes would not like to really think about because it's very demanding. But Lord, the warfare that we are called to fight in is a fierce battle. There are many who have fallen out of the ranks, many casualties along the way. Help us not to be a casualty, but help us to be an officer of rank that you can count on, that you can use to further your kingdom, to win souls for you, to be an example to other Christians, to be a source of wisdom in light to those who need it. Lord, help everyone in this room to be a disciple. and help us to stay on track. And if we get off track, help us to get back on quickly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.